Welcome to the Salem Baptist Church Podcast. Join us now as Dr. Jeff Beckett delivers our weekly worship service message.
Awesome. Thank you. Please be seated. So, I wonder in a room this size, how many of you planners we have? You know what I mean? I don't mean like everybody plans a little bit. You had to have some planning in you to be able to get yourself to church today. But I mean planners, people who have like day planners that they walk around with, or maybe digital ones, and you actually fill them in and keep them. Or to-do lists at the start of the week, to-do, to-do, to-do. And how many of you would say, yeah, I probably fall in that category. I'm pretty meticulous in my planning. I'm a planner. A bunch of people, all right. So first of all, I want you to know, I'm not going to in any way make fun of you or ridicule you just because you have a skill set that I don't really have very good skill set at that. Because the truth is, people like you are probably going to get a lot more done in your life than the people who just sort of float through life. There's no question about that, all right? But let me ask you a question. If you're a planner and say it's getting along about Thursday and you've barely checked anything off of your to-do list for your week, or if you're a planner and everything about your plan is turning upside down and you just keep getting distracted or derailed, how do you respond? What do you do in that situation? It's not easy. It's actually quite difficult. And that's really kind of what our story is about today. David was a planner, and we've been studying a bit of his life going through the book of 1 Samuel. We're about to start in chapter 29 and verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 29 and verse 1. David was a planner. We see it over and over again. You know, David didn't get to build the temple, but the Bible says that he left just immaculate plans. He had everything, resources, everything in place for his son Solomon to build the temple. David's planning ways even got him in trouble at times. He counted his fighting men in a way that God felt like didn't show really great faith. His planning even got him into trouble. So today we're going to see that David has made a plan. And it's a good plan. It's a plan to get him out of hot water, out of the Philistine territory. He's going to be a hero again. He's going to wind up back in Israel. He wants to get in good with the people that have ostracized him from the kingdom. He's got a good plan. You know, the famous theologian Mike Tyson once said, "Everybody got a plan until I punch him in the mouth." And he's right. He's right. And so as soon as we open the scriptures today, we're going to see that David's plan gets punched right in the mouth. And what's he going to do about it? And that's just history. That's stuff that happened like in 1000 BC. So you probably don't care a whole lot about the fact that David makes a really immaculate plan, something he worked on for a year and a half, and it falls apart in one day. You probably don't care too much about that. But you probably do care about the fact that you are constantly involved right now in making plans. You maybe have a plan for your education, and it involved getting in at a certain school, and it's not happening. Or maybe it involved getting a certain degree, but every time you try and pursue it, you just keep running into roadblocks. Maybe it involved being married by the time you were 30, and 30 is creeping in, and you still haven't met Mr. Wonderful or Miss Wonderful, and you're wondering, what's going on? Maybe your plan involved growing old with a loved one, and suddenly that loved one got sick, very sick. And they're not here anymore. Maybe your plan has been thrown some curveballs by any number of circumstances, health situations. Maybe you're a special needs family. That wasn't your plan, but that's what you do now. What do you do when it isn't your plan that happens, and it's obvious that God's up to something else? How do you deal with that? Well, we're going to come across a Bible verse, and so let's just come across it right from the beginning. It's on the screen right now. I consider it one of the ultimate Bible verses in the Old Testament. And if you are a planner, that means you maybe are a person who underlines or highlights things in your Bible. This one should be highlighted. Because here's what God says to people like us He says, my thoughts are nothing like your thoughts. I am deeply and personally offended by that. I'm sorry, I'm trying to sound like a millennial. But no, seriously, I would like to think, I'm sorry to all the millennials in the room, I know you're not that sensitive. But I would like to think that my thoughts, you know, are okay sometimes. God says, no, my thoughts are nothing like your thoughts. My ways are far beyond, and that means over the horizon and out of sight. My ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. And just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So here's the thing. I want you to consider Isaiah 55 as we go through this passage today, or else there's a danger of you just getting lost in an ancient story, something that happened 3,000 years ago that may have very little meaning for you. And I think Isaiah 55 is the buffer. It'll protect us from that happening. So what we're going to do today in our story is we're going to consider how David has a really well-laid, year-and-a-half-long invested plan fall apart all around him. And to make it worse, not only does God send David home, see, there's this giant battle that's about to be fought. And David, I'll give you a foreshadowing. David's plan, he's spent a year and a half getting in good with one of the Philistine kings. And in this giant battle between Israel and the Philistines that was about to take place, David had a plan that he was going to be so trusted by this Philistine king that at the pivotal moment, he was going to turn on them, help rescue the day for Israel, become a hero, and everything that's been falling apart in his life for 15 years as King Saul's been trying to kill him, David is going to return to the days of like when he just slain Goliath. It's going to be awesome. Well, not only does David get sent home, he doesn't even get to participate in the battle, but when he gets home, which is like a three-day journey, he finds that his hometown has been burned to the ground and everything he owns has been plundered and taken away, including his family, which have been captive and turned basically into servants and slaves by a band of marauders. They're called the Amalekites. So that's what's happening to David's plan. He's about to get his plan punched in the mouth. Now, right at that point, a lot of us would curl up and say, I give up. I've had it. But I love the fact that David doesn't do that. And so today we have one of the deeper truths to consider. We just read about it in Isaiah 55. The deeper truth is this. One reason why we really struggle to get in on God's plan is because it's usually so much bigger than anything we could have imagined. You know, so here we are on kind of a patriotic weekend. And just before we open the scriptures in chapter 29, verse 1, I thought we would just take a second to consider something. So you see the Statue of Liberty. It was completed and set on its pedestal in 1885. The French and United States dignitaries that sort of planned it out, you know, they really didn't intend this giant, enormous colossus there in the harbor. They secured a designer, a guy named Auguste Bartholdi, I think his name, and Bartholdi secured an engineer, a builder, a guy named Gustav Eiffel. I don't know if you knew that, but the guy that built this was the guy who built the Eiffel Tower. And so Bartholdi did something ingenious. He went ahead and had designed and built the torch arm and the head, you know, with the Liberty crown on it. And when everyone saw it, first of all, they loved it, but when everyone saw the size of it, now they had to build the rest of this statue and pedestal to match it. Because Bartholdi had been the only one who had a vision that big. And everyone else was like, okay, I guess, boys, we better increase the size of this pedestal. So we got like a 150 or 60 foot statue on like a 150 or 60 foot pedestal. And so it's raised now, you know, 300 feet or so there in the harbor outside New York. Here's what I've discovered about me and God. One reason we struggle to communicate. His plans for me, his plans for Salem, his plans for the people in my life are usually just a whole lot bigger than anything I could have ever dreamed up on my own. So when we start to read now about David's plans falling apart, I want you to consider that sometimes what initially seems like loss and devastation is altogether something different. So in the scriptures, in chapter 29 and verse 1, the Philistines had gathered all of their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. You get the idea. Battle lines are being drawn, and it's going to be a big one. Now, the lords of the Philistines were passing on by, hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men, that's right, David the Israelite, was passing by in the rear with Achish. Achish is a Philistine king. There were five kings. The Philistines had five city-states. Gath was one of them. Achish was their leader. David had spent a year and a half getting in good with Achish so he could be at this battle and work his magic. All right, and Achish trusts him. Achish is going to let him fight right alongside him, even though they're fighting the Israelites. Verse 3. So the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel? He's been with me now for days and years." It's actually been about a year and a half. "Since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day." So the Philistine king Achish says, "He's okay. I vouch for him." But the commanders of the Philistines, verse 4, were angry with him. The commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send this man back that he may return to the place that you assigned him. He will not go down with us to the battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us." They were like, "Hey, it's great that you trust him, but we do not. Get him out of here." I don't know if you've ever experienced this feeling that God not only had sent you off of the playing field, but all the way to the end of the bench. But if you have experienced that feeling, I just want you to know, join the club. Because God does it over and over and over again in the scriptures. He takes his followers and he temporarily puts them on the bench for a while. Sorry for all the sports metaphors. I'm not exactly sure a better way to convey it. It's those times in life when we lose a job or we lose a relationship or we lose a loved one. It's those times in life when we have to change companies or change addresses. And suddenly, everything that we were doing, now we feel like we're put on the bench. And it is human nature to pout, get upset, to ask God why. It's human nature to double our efforts and make sure, "Well, I guess I better get a better plan." But David's going to do something different. He's going to sort of return to God's playbook in the midst of this, and it's a brilliant maneuver. Today, I want you to consider that if you're in one of these seasons of life, and by the way, if you're not, you will be soon, so this is for you. If you're in one of these seasons of life where you feel like you're on the bench, and maybe God didn't put you there, maybe your circumstances did, maybe your sin did, I want you to consider a couple of things. One thing is that sometimes God benches us to keep us walking by faith. Because if our plans were always just working out so swimmingly, who would really need God? Who would need prayer? Who would need trust? God benches us to keep us walking by faith. I don't know if you've ever thought about the story of Abraham's life, but he was living a really cozy, comfortable life. He had everything but children, really, and God said, "If you'll do this, if you'll go over the horizon to a land I'll show you, I'm going to give you children. In fact, your descendants will be like the stars in the sky. They'll be so numerous." And Abraham looks at his wife Sarah and says, "Hey, let's do this." And they go over the horizon. I don't know if you've ever really studied his story, but did you notice if you studied it, it wasn't like a week later. It wasn't like a month later. It wasn't like a year later. It wasn't even like 2 years later. It wasn't even like 3 years later. She's still not with child. I mean, Abraham's done what God asked, and he's headed over the horizon. It would have been tempting to say, "God, why? Why am I still on the bench? I'm ready to get in the game." But the Bible tells us that God honored Abraham. He was counted as righteous because he was a man of faith. God benches us to keep us from conceit. Now, sometimes God knows us better than we're willing to admit, better than we know ourselves. Paul was like that. Remember when Paul became a Christian? Type A, Paul, world changer. You remember Paul, right? Damascus Road. Do you remember that it was 14 years from the Damascus Road to the first missionary journey? In fact, we hardly know anything about those 14 years in Paul's life. 14 years. God prepared him and shaped him, maneuvered the circumstances around him and in front of him, put him on the bench. It would happen again later in Paul's life with a thorn in the flesh that Paul prayed and prayed and prayed that it would be removed. And Paul said, God has taught me, he showed me, to keep me from being conceited. He has given me this thorn in the flesh to show me that his grace is sufficient for me. God benches us to keep us from conceit. God benches us to save us from big dangers we can't see over the horizon. And so God puts David on the bench. And let's see what happens. We're going to turn to chapter 30 and verse 1. If you have a copy of scriptures, we're going to read what happens when David has to leave the battle. So David and his men came to Ziklag, that was their hometown, on the third day. So 3 days have passed. All right, now back at the battle scene, by the way, in case you're kind of losing track of the timeline, Israel right now is getting routed. The king, his name is Saul, is getting killed. His son Jonathan is dead by now too. And David comes to Ziklag. It says, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and they had burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but they carried them off and they went their way. Verse 3 says that when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, their wives and their sons and their daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices. They wept until they had no more strength to weep. You ever feel that way when one of your dreams or plans has been crushed? Verse 5 says that David's two wives also had been taken captive. Verse 6, David was greatly distressed. The people spoke of stoning him. Well, they were heartbroken, and he was their leader. And he was off at a battlefield trying to pursue some crazy harebrained scheme while their wives and their children were being taken captive. That's how they're going to feel about it right now. And so they come within an inch of stoning David to death. It says all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. I don't exactly even know what that means. I don't know if that means he wrote a psalm, he prayed a prayer. I just know that when your plans have been crushed, if you can do it, it's an awesome thing. If you cannot get bitter and instead strengthen yourself in the Lord your God, it's an awesome thing. Verse 7 says, David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? He means the marauders, the Amalekites. Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. I don't get into all the detail, crazy Old Testament stuff, but the ephod was a garment like the priests had put together. And it was like a breastplate, and it had little special compartments in it. And in those compartments were various things. And in one of the compartments, these little things called the Urim and the Thummim. And they would use that to divine and help them discern God's will. So that's what's happening here. David is saying, oh God, is this what you want me to do? Should I pursue these Amalekites, or am I just going to get more people killed? Is it going to be successful or not? It occurs to me, in a very personal way, it occurs to me that loss is one of the enemy's favorite means of attempting to keep us on the bench. Some of you have been through long seasons of being on the bench. You know what I'm talking about. It gets frustrating. And then you lose a dream or you lose a job or you lose a spouse or you lose a loved one or you lose a location and you end up in a new spot. And the enemy starts to whisper in your ear, yeah, I don't think God really cares about you anymore. And just follow your plan. Who needs his plan? I know that the enemy speaks in loss. My mother died when I was 16 of cancer, and it was a period of time when I was kind of drifting a little far from God, and I've never been under such an onslaught of temptation in my life as that period of my time to just keep drifting and say, you know, just forget all this God stuff. The enemy loves to speak to you in loss. But I want you to know something. God has a really loud voice in loss too. I just sat down and sort of, I don't remember if I Googled or whatever I did, I just said verses about overcoming loss and struggle. And like a few hundred verses popped up on the screen. And I just did a quick cut and paste of 7 or 8 of them. Several of them are verses of David. Like Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength. A very present help in trouble. Today, if you've encountered loss, you could let it keep you on the bench, or you could do something absolutely remarkable. You could let God whisper encouragement in your ear. Have you ever had your plan go all to pieces and then in brokenness and pain decide, I'm going to trust God anyway? It's an awesome thing. So I'm from East Texas, and I'll tell you a little story. About an hour and a half from where I'm from, Paris, Texas, just south of there, about an hour and a half, there's a ministry there called Last Days Ministries. It was the ministry of two people named Keith and Melody Green. And some of you who've been around a while might remember the name Keith Green because he was an amazing pianist and vocalist, did some incredible things musically. So Keith and two of his three tiny little children got on an airplane. His wife Melody couldn't because she had one tiny, tiny little child. And so Keith got on an airplane, and they had too much cargo and stuff for their next event, and the plane crashed, and everybody on the plane died. And after that happened, there was a woman in Christian music. Her name was Twyla Paris. I don't know if that name rings a bell with anybody. She was a good friend of Melody Green, and she sat down and she wrote this song. I'm not about to sing, by the way. Please don't panic. Don't leave. The song's called Do I Trust You, Lord? Sometimes my little heart can't understand. What's in your will? What's in your plan? So many times I'm tempted to ask you why, but I can never forget it for long. Lord, what you do could not be wrong. So I believe you even when I must cry. Do I trust you, Lord? Does the north wind blow? Do I trust you, Lord? Does the river flow? You can see my heart. You can read my mind. You've got to know. I would rather die than to lose my faith in the one I love. Do I trust you, Lord? Do I trust you? In the middle of a loss, a plan that's fallen apart, have you ever just said, God, I'm sticking with you. I trust you. David wrote Psalm 26:1. Who knows, maybe he wrote it right in the midst of these events we're describing today. It says, vindicate me, O Lord. I have walked in my integrity and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Well, let's see how it turns out for David. So David set out, 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed, and David pursued. He and 400 men, now 200 stayed behind. They were too exhausted to cross the brook. Verse 11 says that they found an Egyptian in open country. They brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate. They gave him water to drink. They gave him a piece of cake, of figs, 2 clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirits were revived. He had not eaten bread or drunk water for about 3 days and 3 nights. Verse 13 says, David said to him, to whom do you belong? Where are you from? He said, I'm a young man of Egypt, a servant to an Amalekite. My master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We made a raid, and David's ears perk up. We raided in the Negev. We raided in Judah. Oh, and we burned Ziklag with fire. Verse 15. So David said to him, will you take me down to this band? Show me where the Amalekites are. That's what David is saying. Verse 15. He said, now swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master. I will take you down to this band. When he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. So David, spying out, comes over the crest, looks down in the plain, and there's just spoil, goods, possessions, livestock, not to mention all the servants they had carried, everywhere across the plain. And by the way, all the Amalekites were in party mode. So David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who had mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken. And David rescued his two wives. Not only all they had taken from Ziklag, but I mean, they had been raiding for who knows how long. David just had an incredible thing happen. Let's just say his stock portfolio just quadrupled overnight. Verse 19, now nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. And he also captured all the flocks and the herds, and the people drove the livestock before him, and they said, this is David's spoil. Now I want you to ponder this with me. David had a plan. It was an awesome plan. I'm going to sneak attack these Philistines in the middle of the big battle. I'm going to become a hero again. God said, go home. But it turns out God also had a plan. And it turns out that God's plan was way, 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 way bigger than anything David could imagine. You say, what are you talking about? Well, just consider what's just happened. God has just multiplied David's fame by conquering these people single-handedly with just his little band of troops and getting all of these lives and livestock and possessions back. God has just multiplied David's holdings. He was a pauper, basically, and now he's about to return to Israel, who, by the way, has just had their king killed in the battle that David wanted to be in. And now the throne is open before David, and he's going to ascend to it as a man of incredible wealth. Oh, not to mention, he just saved the lives of all of these wives and children and all these people who had been taken captive. It turns out that God knows what he's doing. Just one of those basic things that we struggle to accept, to just open our eyes to the fact that God is at work right now in and around your life in some fashion or another. If we were to only open our eyes and see it. So here's how this ends, and we'll finish today. It says, then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow and who had been left at the brook. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. And now something interesting is about to transpire. All the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, well, because they didn't go with us, we're not going to give them any of this spoil that we have recovered, except that each man can lead away his wife and child and depart. David said, you shall not do so. My brothers, with what the Lord has given us, he has preserved us. He has given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They will share alike. And so he made it a statute, a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. And when David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, here's a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. You see, in God's plan, he enriched David incredibly. And like What so often happens when something, it's like, oh man, I'm so fortunate. Man, I struck the lotto. Man, this is awesome. David didn't have any thoughts like that at all. David just thought, I have got to now be extravagantly generous with what God has just done for me. How did he possibly think that way? Well, one reason is he viewed this as God's doing, not his. He realized, my plan fell apart. But that's okay because God had a plan. And in understanding that, it allowed David to loosen his grip on things. It's pretty cool, right? Extravagant generosity. David believed he had acquired all of this as a blessing from God, not as a result of his skill as a warrior or his entitlement as God's anointed. David thought about those 200 people who were too weak to even go to the battle. And so he made sure they got the same share. That's a God thing, folks. That's what grace is. Maybe you're late in life. Maybe you feel like you've made a million mistakes. Maybe you're wondering, is there any way God really cares about someone like me? The answer is yes. Jesus actually tells a parable about that. The workers who arrive late at the vineyard. And in God's vineyard, they get the same pay as the ones who were there from the break of dawn working all day long. Imagine a God who thinks that way. His ways are higher than our ways. David even thought about those who were hurting back in Judah, who had just lost their king, who had just lost Jonathan. Now, we haven't read about that. You read it in the next chapter. But it happened while he was out chasing down these Amalekites. Today, I'm absolutely convinced that God has a plan for you that is so much bigger than anything you're likely to think up yourself. Let's pray. Father, we just cry out to you for the help and the mercy we need. Father God, we all fall so far short in so many ways. Yet your grace is abundant, even for the weak, even for those with little strength to fight. We cry out for your help this morning. Father, if there's anybody here who doesn't know for sure that they have a home secured in heaven when this life is over, I pray they won't leave campus today until they've taken the time to put their faith in you, confessing Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. God, I just pray for that person. Oh God, put it in their heart so powerfully. Just move their heart right now, I pray, so that they will have no sense of rest, peace, or comfort until they make the most fundamental decision of life. God, if there's somebody here who's hurting, maybe they're already a believer. They just feel so far from you. They feel like they've put on the bench a long time ago and they don't know how to get off. Get back in the game. I just pray for them. God, help them to see that you are working even now, even in this simple worship service, you're working right now to get them off the bench. Open our eyes to you, oh God. We cry out for your help. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been awesome to worship with you guys. If you need to talk with someone about faith, if you have questions about Christianity, if you'd like to pray with somebody about stuff going on in your life, Pastor Carmona is going to be in our response room following the service today. There'll be others there. If you need to just slip by and just have someone to talk to or pray with, then I encourage you to do that. The response room's to my left, your right, in the hallway, clearly marked. Just feel free to stop by before you leave campus today. Can we stand as we sing this closing chorus and go? Let's stand.
Thank you for listening to the Salem Baptist Church podcast by Dr. Jeff Beckett. For more information about Salem, please visit our website at salem-bc.org.